welcome to the American South, where God and football scrimmage daily for people's hearts and minds. Perhaps you think that's an overstatement. Think of it this way. Suppose an alien were to visit Tuscaloosa, Knoxville, or Baton Rouge. Suppose this visitor, we'll call him Corso, were to spend a week observing the ordinary citizens of those towns. What do you think Corso the alien would conclude about the religious beliefs of those average, everyday people? Well, on Sunday morning, he'd probably see them make their groggy, wrinkle-shirted way to a steeple building where some sort of ceremony had begun 10 minutes before they arrived. Inside, he'd watch as they mouthed the words to songs, then struggled to stay awake while a man spoke for less than 25 minutes. And then for the rest of the week, this place would be the furthest thing from their minds, unless by chance something tragic happened. Corso might be justified in concluding that church, for most, was a court-ordered punishment. On Saturday, Corso would see something completely different. The people would wake up early, carefully choose an outfit based on the good fortune it had brought them in the past, then drive sometimes for hours to hallowed campus where some sort of ceremony was scheduled for much, much later in the day. All afternoon they would eat, drink, and fellowship with friends, family, and strangers. And then when the time came, they would all enter a colossal shrine and join tens of thousands of similarly dressed and like-minded people. Inside, they would chant and sing until they lost their voices. And afterward, they would celebrate like they're at a wedding reception on Fat Tuesday. After he sees this, I think it's safe to say Corso will think he's found the one true religion. And he'd probably convert on the spot. Those are the opening words in a recently published book written by Auburn University graduate Chad Gibbs entitled God and Football. Warren St. John has written a book entitled Rammer Jammer, Yallahammer, an account of the fanaticism of the University of Alabama football fans. In this book, he recounts a conversation with a Mr. and Mrs. Reese in their $300,000 motorhome, purchased exclusively to travel to Crimson Tide football games. Mr. and Mrs. Reese, it turns out, had missed their daughter's wedding because it fell on the same day as the Alabama-Tennessee game. They said they had managed to make the reception and noted that they had asked their daughter not to schedule the wedding so as to conflict with the big game. Asked why they did it, Mr. Reese could only shake his head and respond, "I just love Alabama football is all I can think of." Americans are consuming sports today at an unprecedented scale. The ancient Romans were noted for their love of sports, and they would crowd 50,000 people into the Colosseum there in Rome for those athletic contests. But they may have been the gold standard of antiquity, but compared to American sports fans today, the ancient Romans looked like amateurs and little leaguers. In the year 2006, the most recent year for which I can find information, Americans spent $17 billion, that's not million, but billion, B, billion dollars to purchase tickets for sporting events. In that same year, we spent $90 billion in purchasing sporting goods. We also spent only $43 billion that year on books, more than twice as much on sporting equipment than for books. Sports magazines take up the prime site in the magazine rack in bookstores. Sports Illustrated sells in an average month 13.2 million copies of their magazine. That's far, far more than bestseller and Pulitzer Prize winning novel To Kill a Mockingbird, published 50 years ago, has sold in the last 50 years. One-tenth of the annual World Almanac is devoted to sports statistics, and that is more than is devoted to business, science, and politics combined. We are a sports-crazed society. Now, in light of that, we must ask ourselves this question as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What should our attitude be? Is there something distinctive that those of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ should know and embrace that sets us apart from other folk? And indeed there is. Over the last several Sundays and over the next several Sundays to come, we have thought and we'll continue to think about this subject. Countercultural. Liberating the American church from its cultural captivity. And so today I want to ask this question. Is there a distinctly Christian perspective on sports and athletics? And the answer is yes. And so this morning, find 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31, 32, and 33. I invite you to open your Bibles now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, as we think about sports as countercultural witness. Sports as countercultural witness. Now, before we read the text, I want to say to you, I believe there are two extremes that we must avoid as we come to this subject. The first extreme is this. All participation in sports is idolatry and evil. We must guard against saying that all participation in sports is idolatry and evil. In my own experience, I have been a sports fan for about as long as I can remember. When I was 5 years of age, my dad took me to my first Auburn football game. And we won 34-7. We beat Tulane. And I remember my dad purchased me an Auburn pennant, an orange and blue pennant. And we wrote the score on there, Auburn 34, Tulane 7. And it was on my bedroom wall for many, many years. I grew up loving football. I played organized football for 8 years, and if I was faster and stronger and more athletic, I would have played beyond that. But, of course, that was not possible for me. I played Little League Baseball and Pony League Baseball when I was a student in high school. Not only was I on the football team, but I was on the track team. I was the high jumper on the Frohlah High School track team. So I'm a person who's known sports and loved sports my entire life. For me to say to you that all sports and all participation in sports is evil and idolatry would be to me to say more than the Scripture says and to say more than my own experience has demonstrated across the course of my lifetime. That is an extreme that we must avoid. There is a second extreme that we must avoid, and it is this. A passion for sports which exceeds your passion for God. When your passion for sports exceeds your passion for God, then you need to back away and move away from that extreme. So I invite you now to look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. Paul says to the Corinthians, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved." Now, as we think this morning about sports as countercultural witness, with this text before us, which is the authoritative inerrant word of God to guide us and to mold us and to shape us to be the followers of Christ that God has called us to be. I want to ask three questions. And each one of these questions will relate to one of these verses. Question number one from verse 31 is, we need to ask this question. Does my devotion to sports glorify God? To find out if you are guilty of making an idol of sports in your life, you need to ask yourself this question. Does my devotion to sports glorify God? Well, it should. And if it doesn't, then it's sin. Look again in verse 31. Paul says to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So not only what takes place at mealtime when you're eating and drinking, but this word whatever includes a multitude of issues, and certainly it would include the issue of sports. Whatever you do, Paul says, do it for the glory of God. In your allegiance to your team, and for most of us, that would be the Auburn Tigers. In your allegiance to your favorite football team, or baseball team, or basketball team, or little league team, or high school team. In your allegiance to your favorite team, do you glorify God? As a player, do you play for the glory of God? Whatever you do, Paul says, do it for the glory of God. If you can't do it for His glory, don't do it. Most of you are familiar with the name of Eric Liddell. He was a missionary to China from Scotland. And during the days of the Second World War, he was captured and incarcerated and died there in prison. Eric Liddell was known as the Flying Scotsman. He was the fastest man of his generation. And there was a movie made about Eric Liddell that perhaps you've seen, Chariots of Fire. It is the story of his life, and it is especially, it recalls the events surrounding his participation in the 1924 Paris Olympics. Eric Liddell was a man who ran for the glory of God. He said, and I quote, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure." Well, as you may recall from the movie, or perhaps you've read his biography, Eric Liddell was favored to win the 100-meter race, the 1924 Olympics. But soon before the Olympics began, word came that the 100-meter heats were to be held on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And Eric knew what he must do. He knew that he must tell the Olympic Committee that he could not run in any event on the Lord's Day. His biographer said it was not an arrogant refusal. It was not a stubborn, "I will not," but rather it was a heartfelt, "I cannot." His biographer says that Eric believed the Christian Sabbath belonged to God and must be kept as a day of worship and rest. Like many devout Scots of his day who held the same conviction about Sunday, and yet none of them were favored to win the 100 meters in the coming Olympics in Paris. Eric Liddell had no desire to make a show of his decision, but the resulting publicity that happened was out of his control. Many applauded him as a man of conviction, willing to sacrifice an almost certain gold medal in the 100 meters to remain true to his principles. But there were vocal critics who felt that when it came to the Olympic Games, personal religion should take a back seat to patriotism and national honor. But there was no evidence that Eric himself agonized at all over the decision. In his mind, it was simply the right thing to do. And so while pressure was placed on him, including by the Prince of Wales, Eric Liddell informed the Olympic authorities of his decision. The first possibility in the committee's mind was for Eric to alter his perspective. His biographer says, while it was true that the preliminary heats and the 100 meters were on July 6th, the first Sunday of the games, they did not occur until Sunday afternoon. They said to him there would be plenty of time for him to attend morning worship services, then race late in the day. But Eric did not see it that way. When a determined Olympic committee member reminded him that the continental Sabbath ended at noon, Eric replied, "Mine lasts all day." Eric Liddell ran for the glory of God, but he did not run in the 100-meter dash because of his convictions about the Lord's Day. And we still know today of Eric Liddell. He's the person, more than any other person, we remember of the 1924 Olympics. We remember very little about anyone else. He was entered in other races, and he did win gold medals, but they were not his best races, and they were not run on the Lord's Day. Stephen Altrogue has written a wonderful little book entitled Game Day for the Glory of God. Everybody here who's a sports fan ought to purchase this book and read it. It's just over 100 pages. You can read it quickly. Game Day for the Glory of God by Stephen Altrogue. In it he says, this should affect the way we play sports. That is, our love for God, our devotion for God. He writes, knowing that we're playing for Christ Himself shouldn't temper our enthusiasm, but instead, focus it. Before you step onto the court, remember who you're playing for. It's not for yourself, and it's not for your coach. You play for Jesus Christ, the glorious Savior and Redeemer. During the game, stop for a moment and ask yourself, would I be playing with more intensity or enthusiasm if Jesus Christ were the coach of my team? Would I be more encouraging to my teammates if I had to go back to the bench and sit next to Jesus? Would I argue with the referee if I had to turn around and look Jesus in the eye? Would I be angry with my teammates if I had to see Jesus face to face in the locker room after the game? I believe that stopping to consider these points can have a tremendous impact on the way we play sports. And then he goes on to say, so let's play sports with all the passion we can summon, not for our own glory and honor, but for the honor of Jesus. Let us remember for whom we're truly playing, and let's play in a way that will bring Him pleasure. And so we should. Does your devotion to sports glorify God? As a member of some athletic team or as a fan of some athletic team, does your devotion to that team glorify God? If not, why not? There's a second question I want us to ask of this text, and here it is, verse 32. Does my devotion to sports cause someone to stumble? Does my devotion to sports cause someone else, a teammate, a family member, a brother or sister in Christ, an unsaved friend that I'm trying to reach with the gospel? Does my devotion to sports cause someone else to stumble? Look in verse 32. Paul says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, we need to remember what Paul has written prior to this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about food that had been sacrificed to idols. And he picks up that theme again in chapter 10. In the church in Corinth, there was a division. Actually, there were many divisions in the church in Corinth over a number of issues. But one of the issues at which they were divided was the issue of whether or not it was appropriate for believers to purchase and eat meat that had been sacrifice in an idolatrous temple. And there were some there who said, you shouldn't do that. That meat has been in a temple of idols, and you shouldn't purchase it. And there are others who said, meat's meat. Doesn't really matter. Besides, you can get it discounted at that supermarket as opposed to the other supermarket. And so there was this tension in the church and this division. So Paul is addressing that. And if you go back and you read those earlier chapters, you see that Paul says that in essence, it doesn't really matter if it's been offered to idols or not. It's what's in your heart that counts. But he says, if my eating meat that was purchased, discounted price, at an idolatrous temple is going to cause somebody else to stumble, then Paul said, I'm not going to eat meat. Now, look back in chapter 10, verses 23, 24, and 25 to get just a tiny slice of the context here. 1 Corinthians 10, 23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's a summary statement of what he said in chapter 8 and earlier in chapter 10. He's just saying it's not anything particularly evil about meat that had once been offered to idols. It's permissible, but it's not necessarily beneficial. And Paul is saying, join me in not doing anything that will cause someone else to stumble. So, here's the question for us as we think about sports as counter-cultural witness. Does my devotion to sports cause someone to stumble? In my zeal and in my enthusiasm, do those who know me and see me and observe me, does it destroy my testimony? Does it negate my witness as a fan or as an athlete? As an athlete, do I demonstrate humility when my team wins? And do I demonstrate graciousness when my team loses? As a fan, do I demonstrate humility when my team wins, and do I demonstrate graciousness when my team loses? We've all heard it at Jordan-Hare. Thank God they've only beat us here a couple of times. They, you know who they is. We don't like it. It hurts. When in the northeast corner, 17,000 Alabama fans begin to chant, hey, Auburn, we just beat the hell out of you. We don't like that. It's arrogant. Now listen to some of our cheers sometimes. Let's use the same criteria on ourselves that we use on others. Have we learned to win humbly and graciously? We all remember 2004, 13-0, number 2 in the country. Every Auburn fan feels like we should have had a chance to play in the championship game. That was denied. Nevertheless, perhaps the greatest season ever. The only Auburn team to ever win 13 games in a season. It was an extraordinary year. I went to some of the games. I remember being in the first game of the season. I was in the northwest corner. And behind me, an Auburn fan I didn't know who he was. He was just three or four rows behind me. I turned to look at him when he began to, at full volume, begin to criticize the play calling of the Auburn coaching staff. Vicious. And I was so struck by it that I looked at the clock to see how far along we were into the season. Remember, this is the first game. We were in the first quarter. We were 3 minutes and 50 seconds into the first season. And he was already an unhappy fan. I'm just glad I'm not that man's wife. That must be a miserable marriage. Many months later, 2 days before the Sugar Bowl, friends in the church here called me and said, "Brother Al, we have tickets to the Sugar Bowl. We decided not to go. Would you and Kim like to have our tickets?" And I said, "Thank you. We'll take them." So we drove down the afternoon of the Sugar Bowl, got there, time to see the team come in, enjoyed the game. Wonderful cap to a great season, 13-0. We won 16-13. The game was over. We made our way back to our car, drove across the lake there, stopped on the other side of the lake, just this side of the lake, to get some gasoline at a gas station and use the restroom. And I'm in the men's room, and an Auburn fan comes in, and he was full of himself criticizing the game that we had just won. We had just gone 13-0, a perfect season, and he was very unhappy about the score. I'm assuming he has some money on that game. What does it take to please some of our fans? You go 13-0, and it's not enough. Now, I'm going to hope that the guy behind me in the first game and the guy next to me in the restroom were unbelievers. But if they're from the deep south, they're probably a member of some Baptist church. We're talking about sports as a counter-cultural witness. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be counter-cultural. We're not to be like everybody else. We are different to make a difference. We are a peculiar people, Peter wrote. We're strangers and aliens in this world. You say, "Well, you sound pretty harsh on folk, Pastor." But the Holy Spirit got pretty harsh on me. In 1974, Kim and I had been married just 2 years. I was a student at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. We came home for Thanksgiving holidays. Came in on a Wednesday, celebrated Thanksgiving Day with our families in South Alabama. And on Friday, we drove from South Alabama to Birmingham for the Iron Bowl. Some of you will remember the 74 Iron Bowl. We lost 17-13. We had a touchdown pass called back. I thought it was a controversial official call, but nevertheless, we lost. And over the course of the next several weeks, I experienced all the classic stages of grief that I had learned in pastoral ministry class that you go through when a loved one dies. I had denial. I had anger. I had grief. I went through every one of them. And the Holy Spirit jumped all over me. He said, "You are way out of bounds. This is wrong." And I said, "Spirit of God, you are right. You are right." And I humbled myself before God as best I knew how. I repented. I repented before God. And I said, "Oh, God, if you'll just deliver me from this, I'll never be guilty of this again." I want to tell you, that's been 36 years, and I have been free for 36 years. Jesus can set you free. There are multitudes of football fans, not just Auburn and Bama fans, but every SEC school, who go in a deep, dark funk for days when their favorite team loses a game. How does that honor God? Now, let me just take a little turn here. I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, because I told you last Sunday we were going to go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. I mean, I want us just to move away for just a bit from big-time athletics to small-time athletics and Pee Wee League and Little League and Cedar Rec League. This is for fathers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Last Sunday, I had a short explanation about that second part of that verse, that positive part of that verse. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. But for just a moment, today I want us to look at that first command, that negative command. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. I have been observing for decades, going back to my own childhood, fathers and mothers that I believe have exasperated their sons and daughters when it comes to sports. Not my father and not my mother, who I think were the best parents any kid could ever have. But I remember childhood days when we would be at the Little League ball game, and there would be a loudmouth mother who just didn't know when to hush. And I was so grateful it wasn't my mother. If I was that mother's son, I'd have been so embarrassed. I think I'd have just wanted to quit the team. Dads, if your son wants to play Little League baseball or Pee Wee football, that's wonderful. I don't have a quarrel with that. But he ought to want to play. He ought not to be coerced to play. He ought not to be pushed to play because you were a bench warmer in high school and you're trying to live out your glory days that never happened through your son. I've seen it for decades. Fact of the matter is, when we do that, dads, we exasperate our sons and daughters and we turn them against us. Every boy wasn't made to play football or baseball or basketball. Scripture says, bring up a child in the way he should go. And every child has a unique bent, a unique temperament. Some of us love sports. We played because we want to. But some sons are not made to play sports. They were made to play in the band, or to play the piano, or to be an artist. And quite frankly, as I look back upon my life and the 8 years I invested playing football, which I enjoyed immensely, but I've never played again since I graduated high school. Now, if I'd have played in the band, I could be in the orchestra at Lakeview. But they don't need a broken down football player up there. Mom and Dad, it is your responsibility to find out the temperament and the God-given interest of your son and your daughter and encourage your sons and your daughters to be what God designed them to be and not try to coerce them into the mold that you want them to be. Trevin Wax has written a wonderful little book called Holy Subversion, another book that I recommend to your reading. Let me just read this quote to you. He says, too many Christians pay lip service to Jesus as King and yet demonstrate by their recreational choices that something else is on the throne. Baal is Baal. When parents replace Sunday morning worship with a Sunday morning ball game, they are communicating more to their children through that one action than many years' worth of words stressing the importance of church attendance. We declare something to be worthy by giving it our time and attention. Sports, movies, television, video games, shopping, all of these activities may have a worthy place in our lives, but in a world in which people are bowing down to the Caesar of literature, spending so much time and energy in recreation and entertainment, Christians should intentionally seek to undermine the high status given to leisure by showing people that Jesus is more worthy. Indeed, He is. He is worthy, as we sang this morning, to be worshiped and praised and adored. Sometimes I ask myself this question. What if 2 weeks before the annual Iron Bowl was being played in Auburn, the powers that be at ESPN sent down word that we want to move the game to Sunday morning? How many people would come to hear me preach if that was the case? What would you do? We need to ask ourselves some hard questions, folks. Does my devotion to sports cause someone to stumble? Does my devotion to sports glorify God? Let me give you that third and final question, and I'll be just a brief time here. Question number 3, verse 33. Does my devotion to sports assist me to proclaim the gospel of salvation? Does my devotion to sports assist me to proclaim the gospel of salvation? Look in, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. Paul says, even as I try to please everybody, in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Now watch this last phrase. So that they may be saved. Salvation, as we all know, is found in Christ Jesus. It is found in Jesus alone. The great heart of the missionary apostle Paul was that people would come to know Christ. Jesus came from heaven to earth on a rescue mission. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in our world, there are only two kinds of people, the saved and the lost. In this room, two kinds of people, the saved and the lost. Now, we can enjoy an athletic contest, but we ought to never let it supplant or replace our allegiance and our love for God. 100 years from now, it won't matter who won the Super Bowl, the World Series, the Iron Bowl, or any other athletic contest. It just won't matter 100 years from now. In eternity, it won't matter. And the only thing that is eternal, as you and I well know, is the Word of God and the souls of men, and everything else is passing away. So let me ask you again this question. Does your devotion to sports assist you to proclaim the gospel of salvation? Well, it does for Tim Tebow. The media can't figure him out. Not only does he put it on his eye black, but he talks about Jesus all the time. But every time he sticks a microphone in his face, he goes straight to Jesus. They try to find some dirt on him. They can't find any because he walks in purity. What a great role model, Tim Tebow. Pray for him. I began with a quote from Chad Gibbs in his book, God in Football. Let me conclude with a quote from Chad Gibbs, same book. He says, I'm a Christian. I claimed to be in the most important relationship in the world, the one with my Creator, Jesus Christ. And yet I tell others about the Tigers 100 times more often. Perhaps it's time I realize that the Auburn family, as special as it is not the most important thing I can tell people about. Close quote. Does your devotion to sports assist you in your proclamation of the gospel? Which do you find it easier to talk about? With friends, family, or strangers? last Saturday's game or the Son of God? It's a tough question. But if we're going to live counterculturally, if we're going to be conformed to the likeness of the Son of God, we've got to ask ourselves the hard questions. And if the Spirit of God puts His finger on some area of our life that's out of balance, that dishonors the Lord, there's only one honorable response: repentance. That's it. And so sports is a countercultural witness. A lot of sports fans in this town, a lot of sports fans in this room right here, probably most of us. I know some of you don't have anything to do with sports, you just tuned out the whole thing. That's okay. We'll get you next week. But for those of you who have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to you. And obey. Let's pray together.